If you've ever experienced homesickness, you know how that's a real thing, and it's a terrible thing to be homesick. They're outside of Palestine. They want to be home. They're feeling their pilgrimage. They know that they're sojourners. And as Christians, when troubles come our way, that's when we realize that this really isn't our ultimate home. We may be going through one of those brief patches where everything's smooth, you know, like a day or so. And we start losing perspective, and then troubles come. In other words, life happens again, and we realize that our real home is the new heavens and the new earth. We're not home. We're in a spiritually hostile land, and not only that, but we've got all kinds of problems that come, not only because of that, but just because we're in a fallen world. And so this letter helps us to face reality. Now, a major theme of James here, and this is to people who know the gospel, they've been taught the gospel, a major theme is that James he's concerned to set forth what it means to possess genuine faith in Christ. And at the same time, he's dealing with distortions of the gospel, of biblical Christianity, namely that you can be a genuine Christian without any evidence or any fruit in your life. He says that's not possible. He's concerned that we live out our faith practically in everyday life. He's concerned about real faith, and he's concerned about exposing empty professions of faith. And you can see how this happened, because these people were taught so well that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that someone, somewhere along the line, had come in amongst these people and was teaching them, it doesn't matter how you live then. That's plausible, but it's not biblical. It's a very common issue, and it's always been a problem with humanity since the fall, that it doesn't matter how we live as long as we believe the right thing. And of course, the classic passage of James, it's all through the book, but is that passage in chapter 2, if you look at that, verse 14 and following. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself," and you could put faith in quotes there, because he doesn't mean genuine faith, "so that kind of faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not the real thing." Now, sometimes you get the impression from what people say that James is the only person that's concerned about this sort of thing. Like James almost borders on legalism because he stresses to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But that's not true. I wonder sometimes when I hear people talk like that, what Bible are they reading? For example, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven." So both James and Jesus there, they're picturing not the snapshot, but the movie of someone's life. If you look at a person's life in its progression, how are they living? I mean, any one of us with a snapshot look like pagans. We look like unbelievers. Or if our thoughts could be shown, we look like we're unbelievers. But the issue is that the way we're living day by day, or what is the real gist of our lives? Listen to Paul. Again, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What does that grace teach us? "That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, while looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The grace of God that comes when it comes to you and it saves you, it changes your life. You begin to say, "I want to live for the Lord. I want to live differently. I want to obey." Peter, Russell just preached on this several weeks ago. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." Very practical. See, God sent Christ to die for us, to save us, and to make us what human beings are supposed to be, people who walk obediently before their maker. And John puts it as bluntly as this, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." And he doesn't stop there. He says, and the truth is not in him. So James is not the only one who's concerned about this sort of thing. It's a major theme. Now, James begins this pastoral letter. Now, he's talking about what real faith is. He starts at a place that's pretty difficult. He starts by talking about, okay, how do you handle then troubles when they come into your life? Do you act like a believer or do you act like an unbeliever? That's one major truth that he's going to deal with here. Now, probably everybody here tonight, I don't know, is using the ESV. So I suppose in a way what I'm about to say is unnecessary because the ESV translated, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various sorts. But some translations do have temptations, when you fall into divers temptations. And the issue there is this. It's the same Greek word, whether you translate it trial or whether you translate it temptation. The word is a colorless word in the Greek. You have to put it in its context to get its color, to get its meaning. It's a neutral word. Here in James 1, 2 and following, down to verse 12, he's clearly talking about those things that come from outside of us. They're trials. The kind of thing where you are walking in the dark in your house at night and you stub your toe. It's a trial that came to you from the outside. You weren't being tempted to stub your toe. It was something that was on the outside. It happened to you. You met up with it, as how he words it here, or literally you fall into trials. And they're sent by God, and they're good for us because of what they accomplish if we will submit to them. They're not sent as enticements to sin. Because as the 13th verse says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He never tries to draw us into sin. That's what the devil does. So they're meant to test our faith. So the trials you're going through right now, and I'm sure everybody here has got trials. Sometimes you will hear idealistic preachers say, now, if you have any troubles or trials right now, and when they say that, I think, what world are you living in? I don't care who you are. You have got troubles on some level. But they're meant to test our faith. They're meant to expose weaknesses, trust issues. They're to show deficiencies in our faith. You know, this, it's such an important thing that Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower and the seed that second group falls away when they're tested and they show that they're not really believers. They wither and they die. So they're that important. And always the Lord has good, holy, loving purposes for us when he sends trials to us. And then you put that in contrast to verses 13 and 14 where he is talking about the inner temptation, that inner thing where we have to make that decision. Something comes into our heart and mind and we have to decide, okay, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? That's something that comes from within. Now, I think we can put it like this. A solicitation from the devil and his agents, and by his agents I mean people. He commonly works through people. A solicitation from the devil or his agents for us to do evil is at the same time sovereignly allowed by God as a test for us. So every temptation we have is also a test from God. God has good purposes. The devil has evil purposes. So in these first 12 verses, James is speaking of trials. He's speaking of testings. He's speaking of troubles that come upon us that we fall into. Now, what truths do we find here? And I'm going to focus in on one tonight, just one thing. And it's probably so obvious that we often trip over it, but I find that if you don't get this part of it right, then you're just going to keep missing the point of troubles over and over again. What do we find here concerning trials and testings for Christians? It's very elementary, but here it is. Expect them. Expect trials and temptations all your life. And I could add in with a parenthesis, you may not have had your worst trials yet. Now, I know that doesn't sound very cheery, but it's true. You may not have, your worst days may, and now I know this for sure, your best days are ahead of you, but your worst days still may be ahead of you too, and me. I don't know what I'm going to face. I have no idea. But we're to expect them. We're to get into a framework where we say, I'm living in a fallen world, and even though I'm saved, I've believed in Christ, I know he's not done with me, and the common way that he works for our sanctification is to send us trouble. And I don't like trouble personally. I wish everything was smooth, but that's not reality. Now, I find that, this truth right here is one of the greatest problems that Christians have. They don't like trials. They don't want to go through them. But it's an assumed fact here in James, because you notice what he said? He says, count it all joys when. He doesn't say, if you fall into trials, he says, when. They're going to happen. They're going to come on a regular basis. It's an assumed fact. In fact, Jesus said this to us. Now, he's talking about, Jesus in John 16 is talking about a specific kind of trial, namely persecution, but he says this, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. And he's just been talking about persecutions. He says, I'm telling you this ahead of time. This is not going to be an easy road following me. Then, of course, there's just the normal, regular trials of life that don't really have anything to do with our testimony, with our Christianity. So like Paul says in one of his journeys as he's going back through Lystra, Derbe, and other places, he says, we must through many trials or tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You can't go around them. If you're really going to be faithful and you're going to walk into the kingdom of God, you've got to go through trials if you're going to be faithful. And of course, Romans 8:18 talks about that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And there he's talking about trials broadly, all kinds of troubles, whether it's because you're a Christian or just because you're living in a fallen world. So we can put it like this. Trials are not in the if category, they're in the when category. And in fact, Paul uses a special word here when he says when. It can be translated, maybe should have been, whenever. It's the word whenever. So what that does when he puts it that way, it means to us they're uncertain as far as when they're going to happen. They're not uncertain to God. God knows he's ordained it from the foundation of the world, but we don't know. We feel vulnerable because he says whenever it happens, they're going to happen, but we can't time them. And one thing I've discovered is that troubles are extremely insensitive to my schedule and to what I'm doing. They seem to happen at the worst times. It's just incredible how that happens. That's part of the trial. Comes at the wrong time, as far as we can see. So whenever implies that trials aren't merely some theoretical possibility that may happen to you. You know, you see fire departments and rescue squads, hospitals, they practice disaster routines. Do they do that because, well, it might happen. No, they do happen. So they're constantly practicing. They do that in the military, in the branches of them. They're always doing drills because they know that they're going to need to use those things. And that's what's going on here. He's preparing us for what will happen, what is going to happen, what indeed is happening. This isn't some theoretical thing. Don Carson puts it like this. I've heard him say this a number of times in sermons. He says, if you live long enough, you're going to suffer if you live long enough. And I know as I look out there, I know that there's quite an accumulation of suffering in a lot of you. We all have. Some worse than others, some more than others. And you know, it's not wrong to sigh about that, to go, oh, more troubles. What we have to watch out for, as the hymn writer says, is the rebel sigh. It's one thing to sigh, say, this hurts, this is painful, I don't want to go through this, but it's another thing to be rebelling against God. The hymn writer put it like this in the hymn, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. There's these lines, teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. I mean, after all, 1 Peter 1:6 says that we are grieved, we're pained by various trials. Trials hurt. They're meant to. It's not a Christian concept at all to say, I don't feel this at all. Hit me again. Take more, bereave me more. No, trials hurt. They're meant to. Because if trials weren't trialsome, they wouldn't be trials. The writer of Hebrews says, they're not joyful of themselves, but they're painful. But they bring good fruit when they're submitted to. So, we can tell from the context of this letter that these trials that these Christians were going through were hard ones. For example, most of them were poor. 2:5, 2:15, they both bring that out. There were a lot of poor amongst them. If you've ever been really poor, you know what a trial that is. In other words, if you were ever a newlywed, you didn't have rich parents. Diane and I didn't have rich parents. We didn't even have any married parents by the time we got married. My parents were divorced and her mother was a widow. But it's a great test to be poor. Many of these people were really poor. Stop and think about it too. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have Walmart. They didn't have, you know, I think I could survive probably at least 4 or 5 months with what's in my house right now to eat. They didn't have that. They were living from hand to mouth. You know, there was a picture that someone put online a little while ago from a family that grew up in the district where I grew up, and there were 16 kids, and they weren't rich. And I thought about that. I thought, how in the world, if you just take the kids, don't even count the parents, the 16 kids, I did some research and multiplied 16 times 3, and that's 48. Can you imagine 48 meals a day? 48 meals a day, and think of the wash and the laundry. And I'll bet you anything they didn't have washer or dryer. They were hanging it out on the line like most people did when I was a kid. They were exiles. Verse 7 tells us they were being dragged into the courts. The rich people were sucking every bit of life out of them that they could. And they had their regular disappointments. They had their broken legs. They had their viruses. They were living under the sun. And we know from chapter 4, they're beginning to turn on one another. That's common. When there's a lot of pressure and troubles, people, instead of getting together and helping each other, it's common that there's this fighting amongst each other. And by the way, did you notice how James addresses these people at the beginning? He calls them brethren. In other words, he's being gentle with them. He's going to get pretty hard as this letter goes on. But they knew that he meant it. It wasn't just that Christian lingo that's sometimes used in the church. It seems like it's more common in the Baptist churches. Brother, 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 sister, sister, sister. You know, you've heard the saying, you know, you say something really mean to someone, but they always add, but I say that in love, in the Lord. But he's not dispensing this stuff coldly, because he himself has been through many troubles of his own. You know, if people don't think you love them, they're not going to listen to the hard facts that you have to say to them sometimes. I, as a pastor in years, people would come before me. I hate confrontation. But people would come in with their problems, and as you listen to them, and as you're living amongst them, you get to know them pretty well. And you know that what they're going through, as they're talking about, they've brought it on themselves. And you can't just cover that up. You have to confront them with that. You have to say, now they don't always take it well. But if you've been amongst them and they know that you care about them truly, they're way more apt to listen to you than someone who's cold and clinical. So hard facts need to be confronted, but they need to be confronted in love. Jesus says this about himself as a man. He says he is meek and lowly in heart. Also, Isaiah said about him, and Matthew repeats it. He says the smoldering, the bruised branch, reed, he doesn't break, he doesn't snap it off. And a smoldering wick, he doesn't snuff it out. In other words, there's life here. Let me see if I can fan it into a flame. Let me be gentle here. Or that bruised reed, it's still alive. Let me tape it up. Let me see if I can get it back on its feet again. So James is doing the same thing here. He's being gentle. Anyway, trials are not if, they're when. And notice again, they happen to us. They come to us many times suddenly, unexpectedly, unpredictably. Now, sometimes we can see the incoming. For example, when my mother was in her dying days, we knew it was just a matter of time. And so we were up and down the interstate, coming back and forth, and then got a call one morning and said, this is it, like that. So we got in the car, we headed up, and, you know, by then she was unconscious from the medication that they were given, pain medication. But we got as far as Carmel, and phone rang, and she said she's gone. But we were expecting, even though that's still always hard, but we saw the incoming, and things happened how we figured they would happen. But other times they come like a bolt out of the blue. You just don't expect them. When I was a freshman in high school, the date was February 2nd, 1971, got on the school bus, and a friend that I grew up with, he leans forward in his seat, and he says, "Did you hear what happened last night?" And I said, "No, what happened?" He says, Sharon was killed in a car accident. She was a sophomore. She was a year ahead of us. Very popular. You know, in basketball, the basketball players and the cheerleaders, we were all a tight group, you know? And she was a very popular, cute girl and all that. And, you know, and as a 14-year-old myself, I mean, you don't expect things like that. But suddenly, Sharon was dead. She was gone. She had been killed in a car accident the night before. That's how trials come to us. We don't know what we're facing. We don't know what a day may bring forth. They surprise us. We fall into them. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that, well, we're really unlucky. No. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" And then he says, "You're of more value than many sparrows." So we know that the Father is, through Christ, he's mediating everything that comes into our lives. You read the Bible and you see it over and over and over again. Ruth just happened to go into the right field where Boaz's field was. She's going to be one of the ancestors of the Christ. Just happened to steer her into Boaz's field. I guess I don't like that word that people are using now, that term. They're saying it was a real God thing. Everything's a God thing. What they mean is this was so obviously God's providence that, but when people say that, it sounds like they're saying, but in the rest of life, we're just bumbling along, vulnerable. No one's watching over us. It's not true. Everything's a God thing. It all is. God is in control. Nothing happens by mere chance. There's no luck. There's no good luck. There's no bad luck. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens apart from the counsel of his will. Doug Moo, he wrote this in his commentary. He said, "But implicit in what James says is a conviction that the suffering of believers is always under the providential control of God, who wants only the best for his people." Let me read that again, but I'm going to paraphrase it this time. "But implicit in what James says is a conviction that your sufferings are always under the providential control of God, who wants only the best for you." And by faith, we accept that. To us who are mere creatures, it's whenever we fall into them, just like the Jericho Road man, but we know that they've been sent by God. And if I can only hang on to that, I won't be such a big baby when troubles come. So you're going to be coming around the corner, maybe tomorrow. Bang, trial. Right there. You weren't expecting it. But God sent it. We don't know what a day may bring forth. You know, that was a problem for these people too, chapter 4. Some of the people who were businessmen were saying, "We're going to go off to a country. We're going to do this, do that, make a profit." And James says, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Your life is a vapor. You don't even know if you're going to live another second." He says, "You should say this, if the Lord wills." People used to sign their letters. Those are things they used to write on paper, letters, and then sign them. And they would often sign their name and Christians would put DV. You can do that on emails too, by the way. Deo Valente. It just means, by the way, just put it in English. Yeah. Well, what we do know is we're going to fall into them, and so we need to expect the unexpected. So what we need to be aware of is living like or having expectations of a new heavens and a new earth right now. That's how people live. I do it. When troubles come, we say, "Why?" But this isn't the new heavens and the new earth. This isn't the place where there's no more curse. It's kind of like this. It's like on December 1st, I want all my presents now. You know, that verse that we've been looking at in Sunday school that Russell was looking at there a few weeks ago, and the one that Rebecca gave the right answer to, I remember, because I whispered it under my breath, and then Rebecca said it, and she was right. It's the verse there that's talking about, I'm losing my train of thought. Let me grab it again. I'm showing my age. What was I just saying? Come on, you can say it right out. This was really important. I don't want to forget it. They don't just happen. Yes, keep going. That's helping. Oh, yes. Thank you. The body is dead because of sin, it says. And we say, well, as Christians, why do I have to die? I've been forgiven. It's because we haven't gotten our full inheritance yet. It's that simple. I'm going to get it someday, but not yet. My soul has been redeemed, but I still have the flesh, meaning that tendency to want to sin that's still within me, but that's all going to go away someday. But that's not now. Now is the time of trouble, and it's for a good purpose. Something else, too. James says that these testings are great in their diversity. He says, literally, they're many-colored in verse 2. They span the whole spectrum of colors. You can't predict what kind of trouble you're going to have. You might say, well, Lord, you know, okay, send me trouble, but keep it in this category, please. But they're all over the place, all the way from, you don't know what it's going to be. Is it going to be A? Is it going to be B? Is it going to be great? Is it going to be small? Is it going to be just a rash? Is it going to be a tumor? Too much money? Not enough money? Flat tire? Car wreck? And as I said earlier, the most severe testings may still be ahead. Now, that clock's an hour off, I hope you know, but I'm aware of it. I am aware of it. I thought, boy, I got here before I even started. I know that whenever a person teaches or preaches on this subject, it sounds like the person is a morbid pessimist. But I can't think of anything that's more stupid than, you know, like before you go to boot camp, lots of people will tell you it's hard. Or before you go to seminary, it's going to be hard. You know, I saw guys who went off to Bible college or seminary, and they had this idea that what you do all day long is you sit around in a circle and you sing Kumbaya, and it's all just lovey-dovey, talk about Jesus. And then they find out it's hard, it's academic, you've got more reading than you've ever done in your life, you've got papers, and a lot of them quit. It's because they weren't prepared. Someone didn't tell them, no, this is going to be really hard what you're going to do. So, a few applications as we wrap up. Expect trials and testings throughout your life. This is not a test-free zone that we're living in. So what we have to do is we have to let it become a settled outlook. So we don't want to act like martyrs. When the trials come, we don't want to rebel and be bitter against God. So let's be realistic about our world setting. When we were first married, Diane had hung this cloth thing on the wall, and it was really good. But when I came into the cage stage of Christianity, when I started really getting right with God, I wanted to take it down because I thought, no, you know, that's a wrong attitude. But this is what, it's an old Irish blessing. You've probably heard this many times and seen it. This is what the old Irish blessing says in part. And it really, all it sounds like a benediction. It's really wonderful. May the road rise up to meet you. I didn't know what that meant, so I looked it up, and everywhere I looked it said, may you have safe travels. So may the road rise up to meet you. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face and rains fall soft upon your fields. Those are wonderful words. My problem is I want it to be that way every day and every hour, and it's not going to be that way, not in this world. It can't be. Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. When I was in high school, we had that wonderful thing at the beginning of the year, the beginning of the sports season, where they bring a doctor in and they give you physicals. And when you're a freshman, that's a brand new thing. It's very undignified what they do. But anyway, you feel like cattle. But this doctor, my freshman year, he pointed out that I had a particular, me and another kid, you know, that we needed to go see an ENT. That's ears, nose, and throat. He said, just a minor issue. So my mother made me an appointment. I went to see Dr. Blaisdell. He was on State Street, if I remember correctly. So I went in there, and he took care of the problem, and he happened to say to me, he says, you know, he says, you're probably going to have to deal with this all your life, so occasionally you'll have to. And I was kind of grumbling about it, and he said, young man, said it very nicely. He said, young man, if this is the worst problem you ever have, he said, you want to be thankful. And that made me think. That was one of those little pieces of starting to grow up. Not everything was going to be how I wanted it. So it's all right to groan and to sigh and to grieve, but may the Lord help us to avoid the rebel sigh and grief. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But those aren't the former things right now. They're the present things. And right now, what we're all facing, if we live long enough, we're facing Ecclesiastes 12. And you can look that up if you don't know what it is. Becoming a very... I've been listening to all kinds of messages on that. It's about the dying of the body, the passing of the body, the bodily demise. That's our present reality. Revelation 21:4 is later. Revelation 22:3 is future. It's not now. There will be no more curse. And you see, it's not wrong to not want problems, because that's our great hope. My great hope is to live in a world someday where everybody's nice and I'm nice and the Lord is there and there's no more problems. But that's not the way it is now. Let me throw in a few other things. I love this. I think this is tremendously helpful. 1 Peter 1:6 says this about grievous trials. He says they're only if need be. Only if necessary. So I can always tell myself that if this thing comes into my life, as much as I hate it and don't want it, I can say, God said it was necessary. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that passage we read earlier tonight in Proverbs 3. They come from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. Not from someone who's out to get me, not from someone who's out to make my life miserable. So keep the big picture in view. Christian people are bottom line people. We're bottom line people. There's lots of lines to the bottom line, but we're bottom line people. And Jesus says this, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, be confident, because I have overcome the world. Jesus is speaking what they say is proleptically. In other words, he's assuming the truth of the cross before he goes to the cross, but he's saying, I've overcome the world. That's what he means. And he's saying, you're identified with me in my death, burial, resurrection, my ascension, my glorification, my rule and reign forever. You're identified with me. So in the world, you're going to have tribulation, pressure. That's what the word means. But be confident, because I have conquered, he says. And the Bible tells us that we follow in his steps. We follow Jesus' steps. A number of times in the New Testament we're told that, and Jesus says it himself after his resurrection, he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? And we read the same thing about ourselves. Sufferings, then the glory. Sufferings and the glory. At the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, we read this. Jesus was led up. In fact, I think it's Mark that says he was driven, cast out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. God's going to do that to you and me too. He for good purposes, but he's at times is going to let you face these kinds of tests and trials that seem overwhelming so that you'll learn to depend on him. Jesus suffered, he was tested. Listen to what he said to his disciples just before Calvary. If a regular human being said this, you'd think, what a negative person. But listen to what Jesus says. He says to his disciples, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Jesus saw his life as a life full of trials. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Someone has said his distinguishing character was sorrows. And listen to this. In Hebrews it says, though he was son, yet he learned obedience. How? By the things he suffered. Doesn't mean Jesus was ever disobedient, but Jesus went from one level of obedience to another level of obedience, and he learned that by the things he suffered. When Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, he wasn't ready for the cross. He was a perfect human being. He had never sinned, but he was a 12-year-old boy. He wasn't ready. He had to suffer and to learn obedience to his Father, and he always passed the test. The Apostle Paul says that we are appointed to these things in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. Well, a few weeks ago, last time I spoke here, I asked if I could have permission to quote John Calvin, and you said go ahead. And then the last time I spoke here, I asked if I could quote John Wesley, and you said, okay, go ahead, like that. But tonight I'm going to ask you, can I quote someone who was Assemblies of God? He wrote a number of hymns, and he only died in the 90s. I thought he was back in the 1800s, but I looked it up, and this hymn is not in the hymn books that we have, but it's in a lot of the evangelical hymn books, and this is what it says. I'm going to close with this. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry or the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that may be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to be a human being in this world. We feel vulnerable. We feel unsafe. We feel oftentimes afraid, but we know you don't want us to be that way. You want us to trust you, as this hymn writer just said. You want us to know that you are always in control and that you are always working for our good. You want us to know the benefits of being practically righteous and holy. You want us to endure. You want us to learn that so that we might be complete, entire, lacking nothing. So, Lord, help us to believe you. We're all facing trials, but we're all in trials right now in one form or another. And so, God, we pray, help us not be living our lives in fear, but to know that while we live in this fallen world, you're going to be working in us to bring us to more and more Christ-likeness. And the way that you're probably going to do that most of the time is through trial and testing. So, God, we pray for your help. We certainly need it as weak, fallen vessels, yet redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray these things in his name. Amen.